Heading out, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 31 through 35 this morning. I was telling Pastor Ken a while ago, I cannot get enough water. Because Friday night, I had Japanese for supper. And then I had leftovers yesterday for lunch. And you know what Japanese and, you know, Asian food is full of? Full of sodium. And of course, you know, you then after it's full of sodium, what do you pour on it? More sodium. You know, with the soy sauce and all that good stuff. So I am, in fact, last night I was watching the basketball game and I kept just drinking bottle after bottle after bottle after bottle. And then this morning, bottle after bottle of water. So I guess that's a good thing, you know, that not that I'm eating so much, but I guess I'm drinking a lot of water. Well, this morning we're going to look at Christ weeping. You know, Christ was a weeper. He was one that cried. And he didn't weep as, you know, out of weeping just to weep. He wept because of the effects of sin. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is simply Jesus wept. And men wondered when he wept, or why is he weeping? He must have really loved Lazarus. Well, no, Christ knew what he was going to do. Christ knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why was he weeping? Because of the effects of sin. And that's why Christ, we're going to look at this morning, why Christ wept over Jerusalem. So as we have been discussing, since we have been in this latter part of the book of Luke, we are now getting into the final year of the life and ministry of Christ. And while there were many that outwardly were accepting Christ during this period, there were also many that were both outwardly and inwardly rejecting Christ. There were many that were accepting following Christ simply to see the miracles that were being performed, or simply out of curiosity to see what this man was made of, to see what made him tick, see why people were talking so much, to see why he was so famous and what was his teaching all about. But sadly, they were the ones that should be accepting him the most. They were the ones that were publicly rejecting him. You know, it began with Herod, quickly spread to the Jewish people, especially what I call the religious elitist of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, priests, the high priest, which then spread to the people. And you know, throughout history, Christ has been and is still being opposed by people, both the religious rulers, the elitist, political rulers, and even ordinary people. I was watching this morning on YouTube this morning while I was doing some final preparations this morning, and I was listening to some of the hymns that we'll be singing next Sunday. I was listening to them being sung by Grace Community. And you know how they have the advertisements in between, and this is how subtle they are. In between one hymn of grace and another hymn of grace popped up a Mormon commercial. And it was so slick. And it was about how they had just donated millions of Mormon dollars to the American Red Cross. And how the Mormon church has set up their own warehouse to help the American Red Cross. Now, you can do all of that. You can give money to the American Red Cross. You can give money to St. Jude. You can do all of those things. But is that going to make you any more a believer than anyone else? No. In fact, as we're going to look this morning, there are many religious groups, such as the Mormons. They don't use the word Mormon any longer. They use the term the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And there are others, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, many others that simply reject the deity of Christ. The Mormons believe that Christ was born the half-brother of Christ, that God had an affair, had a sexual relationship with a woman, a female angel, and out came Christ. Out came Satan, and they are twins, and they are fighting each other. Jehovah's Witnesses are not much different. They all reject the deity of Christ. We see even today devout Jewish people that Christ came to die for. First, they are still rejecting Christ as the Messiah. Recently, most of y'all know that I recently flew back from Los Angeles, and all throughout the airport there in Los Angeles, there are many Jewish people wearing the clothing, the long ringlets, the hats, flying from LAX to New York, or flying from New York back to LAX, both large cities with large Jewish communities. And as I sat there in my seat on the airplane, or sat there in my seat in the airport, I thought, how sad. How sad that Christ came to die for them first, and they are still rejecting Christ as the Messiah. We see many even in the educational system, and many that claim to be wise, that attempt to destroy and discredit Christ. They try to discredit salvation that comes through repentance and faith in Christ. We even see so many in our so-called evangelicalism that deny the sovereignty of God, that deny the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ. There are many, maybe even in this church this morning, that outwardly they say, I follow or I love Jesus, but inwardly they do not love Jesus. They're not truly following Jesus. So as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see of how a religious ruler, political rulers, and even finally a group of people reject Jesus Christ. So let's begin looking at number one, and that is the warning and the rejection. The warning and the rejection. Beginning with verse 31, we're going to read down through verse 34. The Word of God says this, just at that time some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to stop there. Okay, so let's look at the warning and the rejection. So let's look at the warning. Now, let's look at verse 31. Here was a warning, and the warning was this. Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, my question is this. Who gave the warning to Christ? It was the Pharisees, right? Pharisees did. Now, I have read about five commentaries this week just on this one verse. Four of the five said that there were some within the Pharisees that had secretly began to follow Jesus, and that then were beginning to come out of their secrecy and began to follow Christ. As I looked at that, I thought, okay, that's an interesting take, but yet they were not really coming outwardly yet. There were really only two that ever really came outwardly, even after the death of Christ, that came outwardly. One of those being Joseph of Arimathea, then Joseph that Christ had talked to in John chapter 3. He stayed secret until after the death of Christ. So then I read another commentary, and this one made more sense. Why were these Pharisees here? Why were they warning Christ? Hey, Herod's out to kill you. You need to get out of here. Well, here are two answers, possible answers. Here's the first one. That yes, there could possibly be a small remnant of Pharisees that actually had a high level of respect for Jesus. That's a possibility. But I think, secondly, here's the real answer. The real answer is this. They were not concerned for the safety of Jesus. Okay, as we have seen throughout our study, what have the Pharisees consistently been trying to do? Discredit Jesus. So why did they want to get rid of him? Because they wanted the death of Christ for themselves. They were already plotting for an opportunity to destroy Christ. They did not want Herod to get the credit. They wanted the credit. They wanted Jesus all to themselves to destroy and to kill. So their goal here was simply this: intimidation. They wanted to intimidate Jesus, to silence him, and then later to set him up to be killed. So a key point here of their main goal was simply this: to destroy Christ. And if they could not destroy him, they could at least try to silence him by saying, if you keep this up, Herod is going to kill you. That was their goal. Their goal was to intimidate. Use Herod to intimidate them. Now, let's look at the rejection. We see in the latter part of verse 31, once again, where it says, go away, for Herod wants to kill you. So we see here in verses 31 all the way through verse 33, we see here that the rulers were trying to kill him. Now let me tell you a little bit about something about Herod. We see here in verse 31 that Herod was possibly plotting to kill Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. This guy was the son of Herod the Great. His actual name was Herod Antipas. He was hated by both Jews and Gentiles. He was a mass murderer. He was paranoid to the point of where if he had any inkling that even family members was even thinking about overthrowing them, he would have them publicly executed. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, but he was placed as ruler over Galilee by the Romans there to control. He had a city, the city of Tiberias. He built a city, which we know as, once again, we know it as Tiberias, and he built it on a sacred site of a Jewish cemetery. He also put idols up in sacred places in Tiberias. And because of that, there is no record of Jesus ever visiting Tiberias. It is this Herod that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, I want you to look at verses 2 and 32 and 33. Here's Christ's response. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Now that word fox is a very derogatory term. You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So what was his response? Well, first of all, what is meant when Christ called him a fox? Well, according to most commentators, the idea behind calling someone a fox, especially a ruler, was to describe them as very smart, but cunning, but also very weak. That Herod was a very smart ruler, a very cunning ruler, but also a very weak ruler. It was used as a contrast with a majestic animal such as a lion. If a ruler was ruled with integrity and ruled with strength, he would be called a lion. But if he was a cunning, sneaky, silent, and weak ruler, he was regarded as a fox. And to the Jew, the fox was a symbol of three things. First thing is this. It was regarded as the slyest of animals. You ever heard the term sly as a fox? Secondly, regarded as the most destructive of animals. Thirdly, it was the symbol of a worthless and an insignificant human being. So to the Jew, Herod was slick, he was sly, he was destructive, and he was worthless, and he was insignificant. Herod was also an example of one of those first who would be last, as mentioned in verse 30. Because at that time he sat in power and authority, but his power and authority would not last long. So what was the message of Christ? It was a message of defiance towards Herod. He didn't owe anything to Herod. He was saying to Herod, I will continue my ministry. That my ministry will continue on earth until it is completed. And then he will continue toward the goal that God has determined, and that is to die in Jerusalem. Because that is exactly what he is saying here in verse 32, where he is saying, I cast out demons. I'm still doing what God has called me to do. I will perform cures today and tomorrow. But then he ends it in the third day. What is that third day? We will celebrate that third day next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. But nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem because he knew that is where he was be condemned to die. Now let's look at the second point. And that is the weeping caused by rejection. Verses 34 and 35. Where it says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. So here we see a weeping that is caused by rejection. So as we look at these final two verses, we see one key component of God's goodness. What is that? His compassion. We see back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we see the compassion of God, where it says, And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So where do we see in this verse of verse 34, where do we see his compassion? Note how he begins it, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why was he weeping? See, whenever you see, remember when Lazarus died and Martha went to him, went to Christ and said, If you would have been here sooner, my brother would not have died. And what did Christ say? Oh, Martha, Martha. He said it twice. See, that was common in Jewish language, in the Hebrew language. And that is when you were saying words of compassion, saying words of concern, you would say that, oh, and then the name. Where Christ said, oh, Martha, Martha. Here, Christ is weeping. He's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. These are words of compassion. Because he looked at the city of Jerusalem that was originally designed to be a city of worship and designed to be a city of an acknowledgement of God's glory, but instead it had become a city of nothing more than simple religious symbolism. And then we see his weeping in verse 34. Why was he weeping? Once again, because it had become a city of religious symbolism. But then he says that there is a rejection of the Old Testament prophets by the religionists and the people. Because in the Old Testament, they have rejected the Old Testament prophets by the religions and the people. They have rejected and killed the early prophets that God had sent to preach and proclaim repentance and the coming of the Messiah. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 11. And then there's a rejection of the Messiah's proclamation of salvation. We see here in verse 34, we see the enormous patience of God. We see the enormous patience and love of Christ. But note these tragic words at the end of this verse where he says, but you would have none of it. I wanted to gather you together. I wanted to gather you together and I want to save you. I want to deliver you, not from underneath Roman rule. I want to deliver you from underneath Satan's rule. But you would have none of it. And then there in verse 35, we see the destruction caused by rejection. Destruction. Behold. Listen. Whenever Christ said that word, behold, it means listen. Pay attention. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 2 points underneath this. First one is this. The city of Jerusalem and their house are rejected by God. You go to Jerusalem today, it is not a city dedicated to the glory of God. It is still a city that God has rejected. Eventually, God gave them over. He gave them over through their depraved hearts and their depraved minds. We see that today. That God will give over those that continually reject the hand of the Lord and the calling and the drawing of the Lord. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Beginning with verse 24. Okay, the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote this underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he says, therefore, God gave them over. Okay? He gives them over. You want that lifestyle? You got it. You want to continue to reject? All right? Fine. You want that lifestyle? You got it. Here it is. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of their women and burned their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know the laws of God. They have a conscience. And God is using that conscience, has used that conscience in the past. But they have ignored their conscience, ignored it, until the point of where their conscience no longer speaks. They have seared it. They have destroyed the nerve endings of their conscience. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're seeing that today. We're seeing governments acknowledging sin. We're seeing cities acknowledging sin. We're even seeing churches, denominations, the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, acknowledging sin. And then people acknowledging sin. And what happens when they continue to acknowledge sin? God just simply says, I've had enough. I've had enough. Want that life? You can have it. But you're going to have to reap what you sowed. But there will come a day in which Christ will return. He will rule with all authority. He will be the supreme ruler. And where will He set up His new kingdom? In Jerusalem. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you don't need to turn there. I'll go ahead and turn there real quick. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then also we see in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Which means the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands means that the number of people that were there could not be counted. It's innumerable. They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let me ask you this morning. Have you acknowledged Christ as Lord? Is Christ Lord? Which means this. Are you born again? Has there been a time in your life of where you repented from sin and trusted the finished work of Christ? You placed your faith in Christ. You repented from the sin of unbelief and placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, are you growing in your sanctification? Are you doing the basic things that you know you should be doing? And that is Bible reading, prayer, devotional life, not just a devotional time. I'm talking about a devotional life, that your life is dedicated to the Lordship of Christ. Have you followed the Lord in believers' baptism? Are you doing those things that you know you should be doing? As I mentioned the last 2 Wednesday nights, you know, we've got this thing of justification down right. We've got that down pat. But where we're lacking is sanctification. And what does it mean to be sanctified? It means you're living a life of obedience. And what are you obeying? You're either obeying your flesh or obeying the Lord. It's one of those two things. If you're obeying your flesh, you're in sin. If you're obeying the Lord, you're not in sin. And how you should be obeying the Lord? Two ways. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, you love your neighbors yourself. And those two things hinges all of the law of the prophets. Let's pray together, maybe. As we're going to ask our elder Ken Andrews, if he will, and then our deacon Scott Bozeman, if they'll go ahead and come forward and get ready for the Lord's table this morning. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you for this time. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted the finished work of Christ, I pray that they will do so today before it is eternally too late. And Father God, we also pray now that as we go into this time of the Lord's table, that we will come to it in a time of reflection, in a time of honor, in a time, Lord, of where we acknowledge the death of Christ. And Father, we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your Bibles open, if you would, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to go now over to the Lord's table this morning. Before we read this scripture, I want to, I know we have some first-time visitors here with us this morning, or some attenders that have been attending, but should never been here when we have had the Lord's table. I want to instruct you how we do the Lord's table here, and that is, if you are a believer in the finished work of Christ, you are truly born again, and you're living a life of obedience, you're more than welcome to participate in the Lord's table. Some churches have closed communion, and that is that they dismiss all non-members out, and only members partake. And I understand what they mean there. Okay? But we have open communion. And that is that if you are a visitor or a regular attender, but you are born again, you are living a life of obedience to the Lord, we strongly encourage you to participate in the Lord's table. But we also encourage that if you are not living a life of obedience to the Lord, if you are not born again, or you're living a life of sin, unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, then please refrain from taking the Lord's table. Now, if you refuse, that's between you and the Lord. Okay? We don't look out and see who is taking it and who doesn't. Okay? That is strictly between you and the Lord. And we don't sit around, why did they? Why didn't they? No, we don't do that. That is simply between you and the Lord. Okay? Now, let's read how the Apostle Paul instructed the Church of Corinth of how they were to do the Lord's table, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, what does Paul mean by there? He means that you are not born again or you are living a life of sin, unconfessed and unrepentant sin. You shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, or they're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. For remaining matters, I will arrange when I come. So basically, this is what was happening. The church of Corinth had taken the Lord's table and made it into a time of partying. They had Corinthianized it. In other words, they had changed it into just a time of gluttony. People would bring in large amounts of food, and they had turned it basically into a feast, a festival. And the Apostle Paul said, no, that's not what you were to do. You're to do it with honor, you're to do it with dignity, and you're to do it solemnly because of the death of Christ. That is how you're to do it. And that is the way that we do it as well. So before we partake, I'm going to take a moment, confess sin, or just thank the Lord for His death, for His body, and for His blood. We'll do that silently, and then I'll end in prayer, and then we'll begin to distribute the Lord's table. Our Father God, we do thank You once again for this time of where, Father, we can recognize the reality of the body of Christ, of how He was slain for us. He was beaten. He was bruised. He shed His blood. And then later, on that same day, He died on a cross and took upon Him the sin of us all. We thank You. And may we recognize that. Forgive us, Father, of our sin and our shortcomings. Forgive us. May we be very quick to confess and to repent. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you'll stand, if you will. As the men are passing out the elements, if you would just quietly sit at your seat. We will eat from the bread and drink from the cup at the same time. So if you would just hold on to the bread, and then we will pass the juice in just a few moments, and we will do both at the same time. And if you would just silently at your seat, just reflect upon the body of Christ. Now, as the gentlemen are passing out the juice, if you will just simply hold on to the bread and then hold on to the cup, we will do both at the same time here in just a moment. And just like we passed out the bread, if you would just simply, silently at your seat, just recognize the blood of Christ For the Scriptures clearly say, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or washing away of sin. All right, gentlemen, you can have a seat. This Lord's table is extra blessing for one particular man, Tyrese. His first time you're able to take communion, because recently he became a new creature in Christ. Father, the Lord, and believers' baptism. So as a church family, we are rejoicing with you that this is your first communion and first time that you're celebrating the death and burial in the blood of Christ. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing upon this. Father God, once again, we praise you for the body of Christ and for the blood of Christ. Without the body of Christ being slain, and without the blood of Christ being shed, we cannot have our sin debt paid for. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ said, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. And take, drink, this do in remembrance of me. And if you would, pass the cups to the center of the aisle. And we'll be taking up those cups. Here we got the trash can going down. Jeff Hills. All right, Pastor Ken, if you would you come up and dismiss us in our dismissal hymn? Now remember, there is no Bible study tonight, so enjoy the rest of the Lord's day as a family. Enjoy today, rest, relaxation, whatever you like to do on a Sunday afternoon. But do it to glorify God. Amen. So let's stand, if you would, please, and Pastor Ken, if you will, not only lead us in our dismissal hymn, but also in our dismissal prayer, if you would, please.
And then the business meeting, right?
Yes. Members,
stay. We'll have a very quick business meeting, all right?
209, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Blessed Rock of Ages, cleft for us. We acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, in your death, in your burial, and on Sunday we'll be celebrating the great resurrection. Thank you for that victory accomplished, the atonement made, so we can be saved and we can be ever with the Lord as promised in your word. Father, thank you for a good Sunday school hour, good teaching and preaching, good worship time. And I pray that you bless us now as we're dismissed. And we pray that we would honor you as we go from here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Members.